today I want to especially consider those words in end of verse 13 where it says, through love, serve one another. But today we're particularly thankful to God that we've been able to set apart here Chris and Ian as deacons in this congregation. Deacon's a funny word, isn't it? Some of you would know that it's just a way we translate the Greek word diakonos, and some of you would also know that that word diakonos originally just means a servant. It's usually translated as servant in our Bibles. But in the early church, the church took over that word diakonos and they used it in a special sense for the special office of deacon in the church. But originally it just meant a servant, and a deacon was someone who served in the church. In particular, the deacon was one who served others in the church, especially when it came to their material needs. And in those words we read of the setting apart, we see how the need for deacons arose because the apostles didn't have time to be looking after the material needs as well as the spiritual needs of all those in the church. And they say there in Acts chapter 6, look, it's not desirable that we should be taken up with serving tables because we'll have to leave off the word of God. But of course there still was a need for someone to serve tables, to make sure that everyone in the church had food on their tables and clothes on their backs. And so the apostles go on and say, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business. And that's how the first deacons came into being. They were set apart in the first instance in order to serve. And that's the word that Paul uses also in 1 Timothy 3, where he says, therefore, let them first be tested and then let them serve as deacons. And later on he says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So in the New Testament, deacons were set apart to serve, specifically to serve the people. The deacons serve the Lord by serving the needs of the people. So because of that, I'd like us today to take some time to think about our act of serving. Think about those words, in love, serve one another. Because we are all to serve one another. What Paul says there in Galatians 5 and verse 13 is not specifically directed to deacons, but rather those words were intended for every one of us here today, especially those of us who are members of this congregation who have covenanted together to worship and serve the Lord together. And sometimes, sadly, people do get it into their heads that they can't serve the Lord usefully in the church unless they become an office bearer. I think, you know, unless I become an elder or a deacon, I just really haven't made it. They think that they're destined in life to serve the Lord as an elder or deacon, and that unless they have the prestige and the honour associated with being an elder or deacon, then they are nothing. Perhaps a teaching honour. You know, there are actually some who yearn to know what the world looks like from this side of the pulpit. And I think, you know, if only I were a teaching elder, what great things I could do. Let me assure you, you are misguided if you think that. And if it is prestige and honour that you're after, then becoming an elder or deacon is not the way to go. I'd suggest you find another career path. Because the offices of elder and deacon are not about privilege and prestige, they are about serving. Yes, even for elders, I mean, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, to the elders he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. The office of elder is also one of serving in a different way from the way the deacon serves. But as we can see here in our text, serving is not limited to elders and deacons because we all have this privilege as members of the church. We are all called to serve. We all have a useful ministry in this way. And as Christians, We're not here to get glory for ourselves. As Christians, our glory is to humbly serve one another. And in fact, the less earthly glory our serving attracts, the greater the real glory is. Jesus said this. He said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but not so among you. On the contrary," he said, "he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." For who is greater, said Jesus? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? But, Jesus said, "I'm among you as one who serves." And Jesus frequently came out with things like this as you read through the Gospels. He said, "Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant." He said, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." He said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So, as Christians, it should be our glory to serve others. It's not our glory to be noticed. And it's not our glory to be thought great. It is our glory simply to serve. So as these men have been set apart to this work of service in this congregation today, let us remind ourselves of the privilege that we have in serving others, and let us stir ourselves up to serving one another. Sometimes we come up with one excuse or another for not serving others. We read passages in the Bible about serving others and we think, yes, that applies to others, but it doesn't apply to me. Because of this reason or that reason, you can't really expect me to get involved with others in the church and serve them. Sometimes there's a legitimate reason for that. I mean, might be being in poor health or some unfortunate circumstance that you might be going through. But sometimes we can be tempted simply because we just don't want to give up our free time. Yes, I'll serve others, provided it doesn't cost me too much. But if it means giving up time for myself or for my family, then forget it. We in the West have this great store we put upon the thing we call freedom. We even make an idol of freedom. So let's think about what freedom is. Because Paul reminds us here that, yes, we have been called to freedom. In our text in verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to freedom," or called to liberty. And Paul began this chapter, Galatians chapter 5, just this way. In verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty and the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And what is Paul's concept of freedom or liberty that he is speaking about there? That freedom is actually in many things. Sometimes, you know, you talk to a person who claims to be a Christian and they talk about Christian liberty, and you get the impression that for them, Christian liberty, all it means is being able to be free to indulge in all sorts of doubtful activities. That's a horribly truncated and insipid view of what the Bible means by Christian liberty. The Westminster Confession sums it up as to what's involved in Christian liberty, if at some stage you want to look at chapter 20 and section 1. And the Westminster Confession says this is what Christian liberty is. It is freedom from the guilt of sin and from the condemning wrath of God and the curse of the moral law. It is being delivered in this present evil world from the bondage to Satan and dominion of sin. It is being delivered from the evil of afflictions, in other words, the evil that is associated with afflictions, from the sting of death, from the victory of the grave, and from everlasting damnation. It is in having free access to God and being able to yield obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love and a willing mind, as well as, it says in the New Testament, freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, and having even greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and having fuller communications of the Spirit of God. If you want to know what Christian liberty is, I really suggest you go back to the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, section 1, and just meditate upon that, because there is a huge amount which is what is Christian liberty. It is certainly a lot more than being free to indulge in a few doubtful practices. However, in the context here, Paul has in mind one particular aspect of Christian liberty, and the particular aspect of Christian liberty that Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 5 is that the Christian is free from having to fulfill the law in order to be saved. And that includes the ceremonial law. We don't have to go through all the ceremonies of the people of God in the Old Testament that they had to go through in order to get their lives right with God. Those ceremonies are now abolished. And it also includes the moral law, what we call the Ten Commandments, in that we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. I'm not saying we shouldn't keep the Ten Commandments. I'm just saying that we don't have to keep them in order to be saved. Christ has done all that for us at the cross. We are free from the law in the sense that we don't have to save ourselves by keeping the law. So what does that mean for the Christian? What it means for the Christian is that there is no law and there is no rule that the Christian has to keep in order to save himself. It means that I cannot say to you, you must serve others if you want to save yourself. You must give up some of your time, or you must give up some of the time that you want to spend with your family in order to serve others if you want to be saved. I can't say that. I can't say that you have to do anything in order to save yourself, because you are free from that law. And this is where the flesh comes in. Paul says in verse 13, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to freedom or liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." And the flesh that he refers to there in verse 13 is the flesh that we've been considering in the last two sermons in Colossians, and that is, it is the sinful nature which is still there even in the Christian who has been born again. The flesh is our old sinful nature that remains, yes, even in the Christian after he has obtained a new nature in Christ. What does that mean in concrete terms? Well, Paul gives us some fairly concrete terms. Down there in verse 19 to 21, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies," or the word means factions, it means forming a little faction, "envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So there's a pretty concrete example of what the flesh means. It refers to that evil which is resident in all of our hearts and which is waiting to spring forth. And there is within us, even within the Christian, the remains of an evil nature which gives rise to all those evil deeds. That's what we call the flesh. Now what happens is this. It's very subtle. We don't always realise that we are reasoning with ourselves this way. But we are tempted to reason this way. We reason within ourselves. If we are not saved by keeping the rules, then we don't have to keep the rules. And therefore no one can tell me what to do. And therefore if I don't want to obey the rule, I won't. And that's the way even as Christians we are tempted to behave. And that's why even Christians fall into these sins that he talks about there. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, quarrels, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, losing a temper, selfish ambitions, dissensions, forming factions, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Because you find yourself telling yourself, I'm free. I'm free in Christ. I'm free from the rules, and therefore I don't have to keep the rules. And that's how we are tempted to pervert the doctrine of Christian liberty. And Peter addresses this in his second epistle, chapter 2, where he warns that there are those who come with their great swelling words of emptiness, is the way he puts it. They're really good talkers. And they allure through the lusts of the flesh those who've only just escaped this way of life, says Peter. And they won't give up. They promise you liberty. They promise you freedom, says Peter, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise liberty, while they themselves are in bondage. They are slaves of corruption. They call it liberty. The Bible calls it slavery, for, says Peter, by whom, by what a person is overcome, by him, by it, he is also brought into bondage. So you get an idea as to what Peter, or what Paul is getting at here in verse 13, Galatians 5:13, when he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And what sin is Paul particularly focusing on here? What opportunity for the flesh is he warning against? Is he thinking of these other sins that he's going to get to later on in the chapter, things like adultery and fornication, uncleanness and lewdness and so on? And that's not what he's thinking about there in that verse, is it? The sins that he's especially concerned with here have to do with the infighting that was going on within the churches in Galatia. And that's what he refers to there in verse 15. In verse 15 he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He says, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. If you bite and devour one another. The sins of the flesh he's concerned with in those verses is nothing so exotic as adultery or fornication. The sins of the flesh he's concerned with there are just the usual garden variety selfishness and rivalry and quarrelling that sadly too easily invade churches today. And these people wouldn't have a bar of adultery and they'd cast out the fornicator, but we can miss entirely that these sins that go on are just as much the works of the flesh. And they are just as deadly. They have some horrible names for places in Ireland, like Kilkenny. What a horrible name that is. Kilkenny. Kilkenny is in the south of Ireland. And the story goes that in 1798, the Irish staged a rebellion against the English, which the English promptly put down, and deported a lot of your and my ancestors out here to Australia. So some good things came out of it. And to prevent any further trouble, English and German, I believe, soldiers were stationed at Kilkenny and other parts in the south. And in Kilkenny there was not much to do to abuse the soldiers. And so one day a couple of soldiers caught two cats, tied them by their tails to a clothesline next to each other, and then watch them tear and claw at each other. Now that was actually forbidden. The officers had said, don't be cruel to animals. They weren't so worried about the Irish, but they didn't want cruelty to animals. And so when someone observed these two soldiers doing this and tying the two cats by their tails to the clothesline, he went off to get the officer. And when the soldiers realised that an officer was coming back, they quickly cut down the cats. They just cut off their tails and left their tails there, and then they and the cats too ran off. The officer arrived, and he found nothing there but the two tails hanging from the clothesline. And so he assumed, and the story got around, that the two cats had so thoroughly demolished each other that nothing was left but the tails. Well, so the story goes. You might have heard of the famous Kilkenny cats. That's where it comes from. They kept on fighting each other until there was nothing left. Paul would have liked that story. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There are no winners in any fight, including fights in churches. There are never any winners. But sadly, when you rebuke someone who is behaving like this, they can get most offended. And they see this as an infringement of their rights. You're taking away their freedom. And if they want to talk like this to others or about others and stir up all sorts of strife, then that is their business. It's their right. It's their right to freedom of speech, to be able to make all sorts of disparaging and derogatory comments about others. They'll even claim it as a matter of Christian liberty. But as someone once said, wasn't even a Christian, was it? He said, O liberty, what crimes are committed in thy name. So what is the answer? How can we avoid deceiving ourselves in this way? How can we avoid sinning in the name of freedom? First thing we need to do is to realise that there is no such thing as absolute freedom. Freedom, true freedom, can only be found in another type of bondage. It's as we sing in that hymn, which we'll sing after this, make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free. You want to be free? Freedom is not being in free. Is not be, to be found in being free from bondage. It's to be found in being free in the right kind of bondage. And those who imagine that they are free to sin and free to carry on, as Paul warns against here in verse 15, and free to do whatever they selfishly want to do, are not free at all. They're in the worst kind of bondage. Peter says they promise themselves liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. The worst kind of bondage is to be free to sin. On the other hand, the greatest liberty is to be free from sin. It is not to be free to sin, it's to be held in captivity to righteousness so that we don't even want to sin. That's how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6. He says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's a good thing. And that's how it will be finally in heaven, won't it? We won't be free at all to sin in heaven. Who would want to be free to sin in heaven? We will be so held captive to righteousness that we'll never want to sin again. We won't be able to sin again. And that will be the greatest freedom of all. And only the Christian can understand that. True freedom comes with embracing a new form of slavery, which is bondage to righteousness. Now, this kind of freedom, freedom which is the bondage to righteousness, is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about there in Galatians chapter 5. You'll notice down in verse 16, he says, I say then, if you don't want to bite and devour one another and be consumed, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or down in verse 24, he says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Notice that he says, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We put it to death. It's no longer an option. Freedom doesn't mean keeping your options open so that you're still free to return to the ways of the flesh whenever you want to. No, says Paul, freedom means killing off that option. You don't want to be free to pursue selfishness and rivalry and quarrelling anymore. That isn't freedom, that really is bondage, and you want to kill it off. But the only way it's possible to kill that off is to live in the Spirit, It's the walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul develops this theme of freedom through bondage very specifically in our text. In verse 13, he says, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, and you do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." I said today we're going to talk about serving because of the occasion, namely we're setting apart deacons, and the work of the deacon, the diakonos, is to serve. Now actually Paul uses a different word for serve here in verse 13. He uses the word doulos, and doulos is not really so much a servant as a slave. It is a bondservant. So what Paul is saying there in verse 13 is this. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, slave for one another. Become the bondservants of one another." You see, there is the answer for Christian liberty. The answer as to how to obtain Christian liberty is to become bondservants to one another. And any so-called doctrine of Christian liberty that omits reference to such bond service is not the true doctrine of Christian liberty. It is a fraud. You take another passage where Paul takes up this matter of Christian liberty, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is perhaps the most well-known passage where Paul talks about Christian liberty, though really he's more concerned with the doctrine of Christian liberty and how it's being abused. And 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, he says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." Okay, he's concerned, isn't he, that in maintaining our liberty, we do so being constrained by the rights and the needs of others. In the following chapter, he's still pursuing the same theme. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Don't I have liberty? Don't I have Christian liberty?" And then in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all." And again, the word there is doulos, slave, bond servant. I've become a slave. Paul says the way I use my freedom is by becoming a slave for the sake of others. You see, Christian liberty is properly worked out in the context of slavery or bond service. And we've seen that the Bible describes the freedom that we have in Christ in terms of life in the Spirit. Another way it describes it is in terms of submission. If you go over there to Ephesians chapter 5, and there Paul says this in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So Paul is talking again about this favourite theme of his, namely life in the Spirit. And he contrasts life in the Spirit with the high that you might get from life in the flesh. And the high that you might get from life in the flesh might be in such things as getting drunk. That's about the best the flesh can do. But don't be like that, says Paul. Rather be filled with the Spirit. And he then goes on to describe in detail what life in the Spirit is like. And the way he sums that up is this. He says, life in the Spirit is characterized by one thing above everything else, submission. By submitting to others. And so you get verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And down in verse 21, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." That is the characteristic of the life in the Spirit. It is a life lived submitting to others. Not proclaiming your own independence and being free from having to interact with other people. But it is in a life in which you submit to others. He gives some very concrete examples. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents." Chapter 6 and verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." So he talks there about wives, and he talks about children, and he talks about servants, but the same applies to husbands and to parents and to masters, because those in authority cannot properly exercise that authority in a Christian way except by submitting their interests to the needs of those that they have authority over. The husband, for example, is not a law unto himself. He's not free to do whatever he likes. He is there to do what his wife likes, to submit to the interests and the needs of his wife. And he has to continually submit to and subordinate his desires and the interests of serving the needs of his wife. So that Paul says there in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Christ submitted. He subordinated his own desires and his own needs to serve the interests of the church. The Son of Man, said Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His whole life was taken up submitting his interests for the sake of the church. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. Or down in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. Just as you would look for the interests of your own body, so you look out for the interests of your wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. So you can see that life in the Spirit is characterized not by freedom to do whatever we want, but by submitting our interests and our desires to the interests and desires of others. And that is true whether you're a husband or a wife, whether you're a child or a parent, whether you're a servant or a master, or whether simply as members one of another in this church. We are all to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. True freedom comes only as we serve the interests of one another. But we're still not quite there if we want to truly be free, because there is one more thing which is required if we want to be free, and that is to serve one another through love. If we're going to serve others, it has to be through love. And in fact, I would suggest that to the extent our serving of others is not through love, to that extent, it's still of the flesh. It is sinful. Even serving can be fleshly and sinful if it is not done through love. Perhaps you've stuck with me this far. You thought, yes, I do this. I've tried to be captive to the righteousness of God and obey God's law. I've really tried to be captive to the law of God, not to save myself, but simply to be captive in the right way. And I've tried to be submissive. Home, I submit to my husband, or as children, I submit to my parents. As a husband, yes, I'm always trying to do what would please my wife. I try and submit to others. I try and not pick fights with them. I try and serve others. In fact, I'm always busy serving others. But somehow, I still don't feel that I am free. I still feel bondage. Here's the key to freedom. Serve one another through love. If after doing all these things you still feel under bondage, it's because you've missed the final ingredient. You've missed out on love. You're keeping God's law. You're serving others. You're submitting to others. But are you loving them? Because you'll never be truly free in serving others until you love them. You might say, but of course I love others. I mean, goodness me, look at all I do for them. Look at how I knock myself out for them. I'm always looking after their interests. But that's not what I asked. I didn't ask if you serve them. I asked, do you love them? Do you love them as much as, more than any other brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you love them as much as, or more than brothers and sisters in Christ that you rarely see? It's easy to love those that you rarely see. But you know what the Apostle John says about claiming to love those you can't see, or finding it hard to love those that you can see. The true test of love is how much we love those we can see, those that we mix with week after week and month after month. Do you really love these? You say, well, yes, I must love them. I mean, look at how much time I've put in. Look at how I've put up with them all these years. That's got to mean something. That means I must love them. But again, that isn't what I said. I didn't ask if you've put up with them. I've asked, do you really love them? Love them fervently, as Peter says. Do you love them with a fervent love? Look around you at your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the family the Lord has put you in. And when you think of your Christian family, do you instinctively think of these? Do you love these more than any other brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you loyal to them? You may serve them. You may be ready to die for them. But do you serve them because you love them? Do you serve them through love? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And you scratch your head and you think, well, what? I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned. But does that still come short of love? Yes. And without love, all service is bondage. Becomes something to be gotten out of the way because it is a burden you have to bear. What is our serving? Is it an expression of freedom or an expression of bondage? How then are we to serve one another? Well, I just put together those one another passages that I think I referred to in a sermon a few weeks ago, actually. Put them on the back of the sheet there. And you can go through those for yourself. There's an awful lot, aren't there? Love one another. Have peace with one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Wait for one another. Bear with one another in love. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Do not judge one another. Do not speak evil of one another. Do not grumble against one another. There's an awful lot there which I'll leave you to go through. But I'll wrap this up, though, by asking, how are you as deacons to serve others? I've spoken a lot today about how we are all to serve one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. But in particular, Paul commands service of deacons. We saw in 1 Timothy 3, he says, let these first also be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Deacons are set apart to serve. Before they can be served this way, he says they must first be proved. In other words, they must first be serving others in the church, just as ordinary members, before we will set them apart to this work, will they have unique and new opportunities to serve others. And that we believe we have seen in Chris and Ian. But let me say to you, Chris and Ian, and all who would serve as deacons, go on serving God's people this way. All those things that we've been looking at today, you know, what it means to serve and how we're to go about serving others. Go on serving others this way. And look upon your service as an exercise in Christian liberty. Bond service like this is really liberty. To bind yourself. To sacrifice your free time, some of which you might want to use to enjoy yourself or your family, but to sacrifice some of that in order to serve others is an exercise in Christian liberty. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer a bee. My power is faint and low, till I have learned to serve. My will is not my own, till thou hast made it thine. And that's the paradox of our faith. We can never serve until we are set free, and we're never free until we are bound. And the world will never understand that. I can explain that 1,000 times to a person who's not a Christian, he won't understand it. Only the Christian who's learned to see with spiritual eyes can understand that. And to you who are being set apart today, and to any who would serve as deacons, look upon your service with the restrictions that it is going to entail as an exercise in Christian liberty. Remember that in order to be truly free in the exercise of your duties as a deacon, you must really love these people whom you serve. Nothing is more liberating than love. Love these people. Really love them. Don't serve them because it's your duty, or just because the law of God requires you to. If you approach your duties that way, then every duty is going to be a burden. And every time you have to open up the hall or put away the chairs or even greet people at the door, it will weary you and you'll get sick of it and you'll start to complain, you know, why aren't other people helping me? But love these people. Really love them. And you'll find that you'll be set free in your service of them. Above all, love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, as bondservants of Christ, do the will of God from the heart, doing service as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Because in the end you're doing this for Christ, not for men. Love Christ, do it out of love to Christ. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him. He's your example. Follow him. Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. If I had to nominate the most important characteristic of a deacon, it would be to be gentle and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.